So we are continuing. This is number This is number 18 in our study on knowledge, and I seem to be stuck on Philippians 3:21. And after I think about this in 47 years of teaching, or no, studying the scriptures, of seriously studying the scriptures, I realized that I've never really thought about this verse in the sense that I'm thinking about it now, and that is the fact that he is able to subdue all things under his feet. And I think I've always looked at the verse and put the emphasis upon action and having our vile body changed and fashioned into his likeness and so forth. But I've always passed over that part that speaks about he is able, he has the power to subdue all things under his feet. And so I've spent the last few weeks with that particular subject, and hopefully I'm going to finish that this week or probably next week. We will find in Scripture that there are at least three occasions, and four now that I look at this, that we find that he will subdue or subject all things under his feet. Three places we see that, and in this case, the fourth, he says he is able to subdue all things. So we need to maybe understand that. But I think if we compare the three places, and I'll just basically do that this morning, we've looked at Ephesians 1, the end of Ephesians 1, where he will put all things under his feet. But there he specifically says, and very importantly says, all things to the church, which is his body. So that's important to understand. In 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at that briefly, but that speaks of a future event when after death has been dealt with, that he will, all things will be put under his feet. So that speaks of a future event. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, he also quotes from Psalms chapter 8, which we're going to look at this morning, speaks of the very same thing. Only he says specifically there that has not happened yet. So in two cases, which were during the Acts period, he speaks of this event as something future. In Ephesians, he speaks of something now that has occurred, and we can live it, and it must have something to do with our hope and calling specifically, and it also foreshadows something in the future. And I believe here in Philippians chapter 3, that same principle is held true, in that he is able to subdue all things unto himself, and he uses that in our walk. And what we need to do is look at that verse a little bit further, and then notice that it's the working, it's the energy, to the energy he is able to do it. So we want to look at that, how that word energy, I'm using the word energy, I'm transliterating the Greek form. And we want to look at that a little bit further and see the different things, particularly in Ephesians, where Paul uses that word and what was accomplished with that specific energy. And I believe we will find that it is specific to some things that are associated with the church, which is his body. I doubt that'll happen this morning, because I'm going to take you back to Psalm chapter 8 in a moment. And we're going to go through that psalm and see how it plays out. I might just read a couple things. 1 Corinthians 9, which has little to do with what we're talking about, other than the fact that Paul has, as I've said, he's hit a point in his life where things are changing. I call it a new chapter in his life. And he's dealing with things from a whole different perspective now, and he's going to be dealing with many people leaving the truth, because he's now preaching something, he's teaching and speaking of something that's totally contrary to anyone who would have lived under the law, and his primary audience are Gentiles, uncircumcised people, who are living in a world of Gnosticism, which is the word knowledge, but it's the wrong kind of knowledge. And the things that he speaks, particularly in Colossians, speaks to that very thing. So it's kind of something to think about when you look at the book of Colossians, who his audience really was. But in 1 Corinthians, if I wrote this down right, let's see, 9:13. Okay. Do you know not, this is 1 Corinthians 9:13. Do you know not that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Glorying void. I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid up on me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So, something has been given to the Apostle Paul, and he says, he speaks of it as an obligation. Verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So the word dispensation here is a stewardship. He was given a responsibility, a specific task, something that he was put in charge of. And he speaks of it as a necessity. He speaks of it in a sense that, I'm going to say an obligation, because it was such a great thing that was put upon him. And when we go to Ephesians chapter 3, and that's not to say that Paul was not willing. He admits right there that he was very willing to do what he was doing. When we go to Ephesians 3, 1, we see that he also received another stewardship. And I believe by this time in his life, he had grown, and there was growth in knowledge, definitely. And he received a new dispensation or a new stewardship here. And at this time in his life, he doesn't speak of it as an obligation. Although it is, that is the fact that just a stewardship in itself is a responsibility. So we read here, for this all the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, that's verse 1, if ye have heard of the dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, in the spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And by the way, the word work, the effectual working here is that word that we see in Philippians 3:21, and we want to speak more about it. But this is some energy that was given to him that's specific to his stewardship. And he can have it here. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is speaking of something brand new here, a new dispensation, a new stewardship that was given to him. And he doesn't talk about it in the same sense as the way he did in Philippians. That was a defense that he gave there. So I don't want to mislead you in the way that he described that in 1 Corinthians. But he goes on to say, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden God. It's been hidden from the ages, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. So you are very well aware of those verses, and I blazed through them. But the point here is that Paul had received a stewardship in both dispensations, in both stewardships, he received a stewardship. And he was to be of something. And here he is unique in that he is the only one that received this stewardship and all of this truth. And now Paul's life is going to change in this sense, that very few people are going to believe what he had to say. Very few people who had believed the truth that he spoke of during the Acts period would continue to believe these things, particularly when things got tough and when Christians would be burned at the stake and thrown to the lions for what they believe. And so I would think, and I'm speaking on a human sense here, that probably many times it passed through Paul's mind of that he would think, what's the use? Why am I doing this? Because nobody really cares. And there's some truth in that statement, that in the sense that very few people cared and believed what Paul was saying, particularly when he got down to the end of his life. And you could see, though, that he was, if you read all of the scriptures that Paul wrote, and particularly those at the end, how faithful he was, and he did not allow that to stand in his way. And it's something we need to think about, because we ourselves are a minority in that sense when it comes to this truth. And we need to be faithful to the end of it. And it's not our job to make other people believe what we believe. It is only our job to live this life, walk this calling, and allow the Lord to bring those people into our lives that need to hear this truth, whether they accept it or not. And we shouldn't expect anybody to really understand it or believe it. And I look back over my life, when I came into it over these many years, it's many years that I have experienced this truth and saw it and so forth. And it and I can't expect somebody else to pick it up in 10 words. It takes a lifetime to really understand and enjoy this truth. So I threw that in there because I think this is part of what this was important in Paul's life when he wrote the book of Philippians. So I'm going to take you back to Psalm chapter 8, and we'll see how far we get this morning. This is a psalm that speaks of this very thing about putting all things under his feet. It's a beautiful psalm, and I'll begin by looking at the very last words of this psalm as opposed to the first words. And pardon me while I come to this, while I get there. So in 8, really in chapter, yes, if you have a companion Bible, you will see at the end of verse 9 in small print, we will read to the chief musician upon Muthlaban. Now, going into great explanation in here, I believe most of you are aware that the Psalms, each, if you look in most versions of the Bible other than Companion, you will note that this title occurs at the beginning of chapter 9. In all reality, this occurs at the end of chapter 8. And I say reality because we have the example in Habakkuk where Habakkuk speaks a psalm, and he shows us the order of how this is to be done. And it certainly makes more sense. When you read this psalm and you compare it to chapter 9, you will wonder, what does Muthlaban have to do with anything, first of all? But second of all, you'll see that it goes with chapter 8. Now, if you look in the Companion Bible, Mr. Bullinger states that Muthlaban means relating to the death of the champion, or Goliath. But if you go further, including the Septuagint version will say the secret of the sun. So we have two different meanings here, and I believe the answer to that is the fact that David wrote this and he did not understand what he was writing. He understood some of it, but from his perspective, he wrote this after he had slain Goliath. And so, if you take the Hebrew words, forms here, Muthlaban, Muth is the root of the word the Greek word that we know as mysterion, or mystery, or secret, and laben is the word ben at the end of that, ben is the word son, and so it's a secret, it's the secret of the son. But you also, how you arrange these letters in the Hebrews, it can mean death to the champion. So rather than go into a long explanation about that, I'm going to go through this chapter, and we're going to see how David looked at this, and rightfully so, and it doesn't change the meaning of what we're going to see. And furthermore, we're going to see how Paul looked at it, and particularly what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 concerning the secret of the Son, and how that fits into this very statement that says, I'll read verse 6, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Well, who's he talking about? So what we're going to see in this psalm is the first Adam and the last Adam. And you've got to know what you're reading here. If you understand that very principle, you'll see this psalm in a different light. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 8. Can you still hear me? I see no sound. Okay, thank you. So, Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, O Jehovah, our Adonim. And the word Adonim there, if you look in the margin on the companion Bible, and you go back to, I believe it's Appendix 6, or it might have been 4. I'm sorry, Appendix 4, you will see that the word Adonim and Adonai are three Hebrew forms that speak and address Jehovah and who Jehovah is. And in this case, he uses the word which has to do our, which means our ruler, our owner. So the word our there is very important because David recognizes Jehovah as our, that is Israel's ruler. And so he knew what he was saying. And let me mention, too, that if you read the last verse of this chapter, he ends exactly the same way. O Lord, O Jehovah, our Adonim, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. This is what we read in the first verse. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. And this is kind of the gist of this whole chapter. The excellent name of Jehovah in all the earth. The end of verse 1. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? So what he's going to tell us is this. And you might think about the fact that he had just slain a giant. He had just seen a tremendous miracle. And I'm saying that because that's what is suggested here. And it makes sense if the title of this really means, or to him, it meant the death of the champion. We read, we're going to see that it is truly this one who was particular to Israel, who was their ruler, who was going to protect them as long as they walked according to his word and his law. He was going to protect them. And David said, many didn't, and that honor and excellency above the heavens that he represented. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. I'm going to read this whole chapter and then we'll come back to this. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So if you stop and think about that in itself, creation, how awesome it is, how awesome God was in that creation. We're going to look at this. He's going to talk about the actual purpose of man in all of that. He says, what is man? When I look at all of this other humongous creation, what is man? This little tiny dot, indescribable dot or noticeable dot, I should say, in all of the universe. He says, what is he? That thou art mindful of him. What's the purpose here of man, is what he's saying. And the son of man, that thou visitest him. So he's speaking of the first Adam, And we're going to see that the first Adam was the instrument that he brought in, that he used to bring the second or the last Adam into this world, into this cosmos, that would deal with the issue of redemption. This is the purpose of man, or Adam, in that sense, that out of him is going to come the Lord Christ Jesus, who's going to be the answer to everything in all of the universe. Verse 5, "For thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Now he's speaking of the second Adam. I don't think David fully understood that. Maybe he did. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." So when we go back to the garden, and we will, we'll see that Adam was given dominion. "Thou hast put all things under his feet." So the first Adam was given dominion, and all things were made subject to him in the garden. The second Adam is what we're concerned about, and that speaks of the secret of the Son. Now we're not talking about the death of the champion. Now we're talking about the secret of the Son. "All sheep and oxen," yes, "and the beasts of the field." Now we're back to the first Adam. "All," because this is what was given him. "Dominion over all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." O Jehovah, our Adonim, our ruler, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So here David describes the very purposes of God, the very purpose of the Lord Christ Jesus, and his what he means to this entire cosmos. So let's go back to verse 2, and I've got to watch the time here. "Out of the mouth hast thou ordained strength." I was going to read where this passage is quoted in the New Testament. It's in Matthew 21, and I will just briefly read a few verses here, and I wrote it down on my thing here, but it's Matthew 21, and this is where the Lord comes into Jerusalem, I believe it is. Let me get back to the beginning. And he has his disciples go and find a young ass, and he rides in on that one. Now remember, this was a unbroken animal that would have normally kicked and bucked and not allowed you to do it. But he sat on the back of that and rode into town, shall we say. And the people saw it, and they shouted with joy when they saw him come into town, and they threw the palm leaves down and so forth. And verse 9 it says, "The multitudes that went before him that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And it says, "When he came to Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." So they recognized who this man was. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased, and said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" So it was these young ones in the temple that cried out, who were what we would call ignorant of knowledge. They were very young. They didn't have a knowledge of all these things. They just saw it, and they had faith, and they believed it. And they shouted for joy, and the Lord says, this is where strength is going to come from. Praise and strength is going to come from out of the mouth of babes. And so I'll stop the psalm, because this is the secret to everything out of the mouth of babes. The Lord, in His overall purposes, is going to take what He says in Philippians is the foolishness. And he takes His wisdom, which man thinks is foolishness, and He's going to use the simple things to accomplish His purposes. And that's what He's going to do here. So if we take a sidebar here for a moment and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, bear with me. I know we're pressing on time here. We're going to go back to the event where David was used to slay Goliath. So 1 Samuel 17, we're not going to read that whole passage. I'm just going to read a few verses here and there. And these are the ones that Bullinger alludes to. Notice what we read here. You know the story of David, how he was in the field and Goliath comes along and he makes fun of the Israelites and he scares them and so forth. And so it just so happens that David comes along and I'm in the wrong book here. 1 Samuel 17. And I'm going to look at starting in verse 14, if I can get there. And David was the youngest. And the word youngest there means a child. I mean, in the Hebrew it means insignificant, unimportant. I think we're going to see a type of Christ here, because He was thought of the one who was insignificant and unimportant to those leaders there that we just saw when He quoted that verse. But here was David, and you're going to see throughout this chapter, up until when he, all the way to the end of the chapter, after he slew the Philistine, after he slew Goliath, he was still thought of as the young one. He was the insignificant one. And so we read he went to his brothers there and he found out what was going on. And with great faith, that the Lord could take care of this situation. I'm paraphrasing here. If you look in verse 17, and Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren the ephah for the parched corn and these 2 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren. So you can see right away, he's a servant. He's coming to them as a nobody. He's insignificant, so he's going to go to the camp where his brothers were. And drop down to verse 34. Probably need to back up a little bit here. I'll start at verse 32. He says, verse 31, and when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for them. So David had just told them that he was capable of going up against Goliath. Actually, he told them that the Lord was capable of going up against Goliath. So they put him before Saul, and David said to Saul, verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistines. So he calls himself a servant. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight for him, for thou art but a youth. So this is the same principle we see when the Lord said that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings is where the strength is going to come from, where the praise is going to come from. And here was a man who was, well, I'm calling him a man, but they were calling him a youth. They were calling him someone who was insignificant. Verse 34, if I wrote this down right. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And he goes on and explains to him how that he slew those animals and how the Lord stood by him. And so go down to verse 42, we read, when the Philistines looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth. So Goliath looks at him, he saw him as one who again. And he said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And we go down and we read on that David slew him. And we go down to verse 56, the end of the chapter, after he had slain this man. In verse 56, and the king saw. Desire thou whose son this stripling is. This insignificant one is what he's actually saying here. Notice how the Lord is using a young man, in this case a babe, we might say, because that's what occurred and that's what he wrote about. The Lord is going to use him to stand before anything, any enemy. And that's what we read over there in verse 2 concerning out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. So this is what the Lord did. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, whose son art thou, thou young man? He looked at him. He was very surprised that this could be accomplished. And David said, I am the son of the servant of Jesse the Bethlehemite. So here we see David's perspective when he wrote this chapter in Psalms. He saw the hand of the Lord and how significant he was.
In verse 45, he came in the name of the Lord.
Yeah, okay, thank
that's,
you.
That's Dominic's name of verses.
Okay, let's read verse 40. I'm sorry, I'll lose it here.
I think it's important.
Okay, yeah, I really wanted to go through this whole chapter, but because of time's sake, I didn't. In verse 45, we read, then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give thee the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the air, so that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So these are important words, and thank you for bringing that up. The fact that if we look back in Psalms 8 and we read that and we think about his faith, this young child's faith, how strong it was. I'm calling a child. I think he was 17 years old. I'm not, if I recall correctly. But anyway, he had this tremendous faith in what occurred. Now, if we look at this verse from the perspective of, not just the perspective of this is the destroyer of Goliath, the death of the champion, and we look at it from the standpoint of the secret of the Son, does this not apply to the church, which is his body? We have enemies. We have an enemy, a specific enemy, and with that same kind of faith that he had, and acknowledgement of the power that the Lord has, we can do exactly what David did. There's no doubt in my mind, and I've seen it in my own life, the power of God, and that's what we're talking about in Philippians chapter 3. So let's read on. And I'm watching my time here. We're getting close to run out of time. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? Now the word man here is there. I think there are six words in the Hebrew for the word man, and we won't go through those. But this one in particular means mortal. Let's make it clear that when he refers to Adam, he's referring to one who's mortal, not immortal. He doesn't have an immortal soul. He's speaking of one who's mortal. He's frail, or he's incurable. This is so. When you look at it from that perspective, how low this man is that was put on this earth to bring in redemption. These things begin to make more sense. How powerful God is, and how He's going to enemy. And if you go back to Genesis 1:26. And we read there that he created man in his own image. That's a different word. It's not the same word as this. So he refers to, that's the word Adam. And so he made Adam in his own image and so forth. So this, I think we need to take a little bit further, because this speaks of the very purposes of God, how he is going to take care of everything through the fact that he put a human being on this earth. After sin had entered the universe, after principalities and powers and angelic beings had failed in what was given them, that God has if we think about this whole picture here, that God in his mind is going to accomplish redemption, is going to accomplish all the purposes of the ages through this insignificant man that was put on this earth, because in his seed line he's going to bring the Lord Christ Jesus, who is the answer to the entire universe, the entire cosmos. And I'm going to turn back to Genesis 1, the last verse, and the verse of 2. Verse 31 of Genesis 1, and God saw everything that he had made was very good. The evening and the morning were the 6 days. So this, what he speaks of creation. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the cosmos. So in the Septuagint version, here is the first time we read the word cosmos. And the word cosmos, in its barest, its most literal meaning, is the order of things. So what God did here, after those 6 days of creation, or showing the creation, I should say, he showed the creation to Moses over a 6 day period of time. After those 6 days, which included man, Adam, we see that God set order in the cosmos. He put order back on this earth, in spite of the fact that this is a refurbished earth and it's going to be blown away someday. So we know that there's something about the original creation, which was, there was perfect order in, and something happened to that perfect order. So what God is accomplishing here in Psalm 8 is the restoration of the cosmos, the restoration of the order of things. And if you think of it in that sense, how orderly it was when God created things, there was great order to it. And even his recreation of, including a human being, in the image, the very image and likeness of God, that was part of that order being restored. And so there will be a day that this man, we're going to take this up next week, we'll continue, it may take 2 or 3 weeks, but we're going to see that this man was given dominion and he failed with it. But there's one who is going to put all things under his feet that is going to solve everything. And so we'll look at that. We need to look at Hebrews chapter 2, but I believe all of those things are important to understand this. And I will say this, when we look at the word man in Ephesians 4, and I'll close with this thought, and we'll take this up also further. Ephesians 4, we read the goal of the church, which is his body, or what is expected of the church, which is his body. And without reading the full context, let me just read a few verses here. 4:13, he said, I'll start in verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or adjusting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto what? Unto a perfect man. So here's a word in the Greek form that Paul uses to refer to the church, which is his body. And when you go back to Psalm chapter 8, and we read that, what is man? We read there about something that, about a secret of Christ, the mystery of Christ in that. And here we see something unfolding in Ephesians with this new hope and calling, that the church, which is his body, can fit that description that he reads there in Psalm chapter 8. Because he's going to use the church, which is his body, this one perfect man, to accomplish and show something in this day and age, not only to this world, but to principalities and power. And that same word is used 5 or 6 times in Ephesians 5, beginning in 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. There's the word. The next verse, for the husband, there's the word man that we just read. Verse 24, wives, be subject to your own husbands. There's the word again. Verse 25, husbands, there's the word again. Love your wives. Verse 28, so ought men, husbands, love their wives as their own body. Here we see perfect man represents a husband and not a bride. This is a truth and a foreshadowing of something someday that we can look forward to in the ages of time when the Lord is going to accomplish something. And all of this goes back to Ephesians 1, where all things are and have been put under his feet. So those are things we want to discuss further, comparing the places that these words are used about the things that are going to be subjected to him, something that has been subjected already, and then the subjection of all things in the future event. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for this, these powerful words of Scripture, and for your great wisdom, and how ignorant and foolish we are as humans to think anything beyond the fact that you are everything. You will accomplish everything, and you are the answer to everything. The work of the Lord, finished work of the Lord Christ Jesus. Remind us of that, how powerful this is, Father, because that's part of the power of your resurrection. And the knowledge of that is something we need in our lives. Thank you for who share these wonderful truths, and thank you for the work of our Son, that complete work of our Son that we have in Christ. And these are things we thank you. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.